It isn't surprising that Paul, when he comes to describe the inner character of the Christian, which is what he does in these verses we look at this morning, begins where he does. Where would we expect him to begin as he describes the inner character of the man and woman of God? We would expect him to begin with love. And that is where he does begin. Love must be sincere. Love is sometimes called the primary grace. In other words, it stands at the head of the list. Now abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Or think of the fruit of the Spirit. That long list of lovely characteristics. The fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy and peace, and so on. And Jesus said, "This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So we are not surprised that Paul puts this first in the list of characteristics to be seen in the believer. But you might say, isn't it true that everybody has a high opinion of love? No one would speak against love, surely. Wouldn't everyone assume or like to think that they personally are loving people? But Paul is saying here, not everything that is called love may actually be love. And not everyone who thinks he is loving may be loving. Because he starts off by saying, love must be sincere. It must be genuine. It must be real love. It mustn't be painted on. Children love face painting. Almost every gathering nowadays, every party, there's someone there who does face painting. And they paint on the children's faces something that looks like a tiger or a cat. And the children run about pretending to be tigers and cats. And we all express surprise and wonderment. But we know they're not cats and we know they're not tigers. It's just been painted on. And in a way, that's what this word is saying. Love must be without hypocrisy. It mustn't just be painted on. It must be genuine. It isn't just being polite or courteous or smiling at everybody. That may not be love. And the apostle begins by saying, love must be genuine, sincere. And what a rare thing sincerity is. We live in an age where image is everything, where the outward appearance is all that counts. But the apostle says love is not just a matter of outward appearance. It must be genuine, real, sincere, without any painting on. So let's notice as we look down these verses 9 to 13 this morning, what this genuine love will produce. When it's there, what will it produce in our lives? And the apostle lists several things. First of all, genuine love produces strength. A double-sided strength. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That's the strength that love produces. The strength of hating what's evil and loving what's good. That's important, isn't it? Because most people, at least many people, probably think of love as a kind of soft and sentimental thing. Love won't disagree with anyone. Love won't make a judgment. Love won't denounce anything. But Paul says, where there is genuine love, it will produce this kind of strength. Hatred of what is evil. It's an extremely strong word, hatred. It isn't something light. Children may say, "I hate cabbage." What they mean is that when the vegetables come to be served, I'd rather not have any cabbage, thank you. It isn't my favourite. But that's a kind of dismissing of something. But this hatred is a holy hatred, an absolute abhorrence for all that is evil, for everything opposed to God's holy law and His perfect will. And you don't have to look very far to find evil. Sure you don't. In fact, in one of his other letters, Paul says that Jesus rescues us from this present evil age. Isn't that amazing? This is the characteristic of the age. It is evil. You don't have to look far for it. But here we're told that genuine love hates what is evil. It never tolerates it. It doesn't entertain it in thought or word. Turns away from it with abhorrence of it. But the strength that love produces has another side as well. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Cling to those good things which God's word tells you are good. Those lovely things, uprightness, humility, honesty, kindness. Those works which His word tells you are good. Cling to them. Make that goodness a constant part of your life. The word implies glue. That's an element in its meaning. Wrap yourself in the cling film of goodness, a constant part of your life. So genuine love produces strength. Secondly, genuine love produces brotherly devotion. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Christians are members of one family. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this spiritual family is bound and held together with a bond that's even closer than the bond of a physical family. The family ties between brothers and sisters in Christ is an unbreakable tie, an eternal bond. And Paul says it must show itself in our actions. And one way that devoted brotherly love will show itself is when we honour one another above yourselves. See, that's the second part of this verse. Honour one another above yourselves. Speak well of your brethren. Be ready to do it. Don't wait for them to speak well of you before you think of speaking well of them. Look out for the good qualities in their lives. Isn't that what you want to see? And when you see them, be really pleased. Rejoice when you see how patient she is. When you see how thoughtful he is. When you see how considerate they are. Rejoice when you see them getting on well. And the blessing of the Lord coming upon their lives. Give praise and thanks. Be glad. Honour one another above yourselves. Isn't that a lovely picture? We live in a day when, sadly, family life disintegrates, and even government has become alarmed at what the consequences of that might be. You may have read this week that more than half of the children in Belfast are born outside of marriage, outside of the kind of family the Bible describes. When people look at the lives of Christians, they're to see something of what a real family is like. That family togetherness of the people of God, that brotherly devotion one to the other, a powerful testimony in an age like ours. Genuine love produces strength, it produces brotherly devotion, and thirdly, it produces energetic service. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So, would you like to be called zealous? I ask that because isn't it a strange thing that the word zealous is more often than not attached to the word fanatic? The suggestion is that the only people who are really zealous are the fanatics with tunnel vision, those who are unreasonable, who are pursuing their own cause no matter what the consequences are, the people who allow no one to stand in their way. That's being zealous, we're told. And clearly there is a wrong kind of zeal. In fact, isn't it interesting that Paul talks about himself as once having had this wrong kind of zeal? You remember he said, as for zeal, persecuting the church. I was zealous, I was a really zealous man, but it was the wrong kind of zeal. It was harmful and destructive. But here he says, you must be zealous with the right kind of zeal. This is to be a characteristic. Remember that time when Jesus drove out of the temple the people who were misusing it and harming it and behaving wrongly in it? And as the disciples reflected on this afterwards, John wrote, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. That's the right kind of zeal. Zeal for God's honor. Zeal for his kingdom. Be zealous. Never be lacking in zeal. Christian living is never to be dull and insipid. To be zealous is to be absolutely devoted to following the Lord Jesus. It is to be totally committed to his kingdom and glory. And it should be clear in all of our living that there is a consuming passion in our lives to be followers of his. Christians clearly should never be heard talking in the way children talk in the school holidays. Mum, I am bored. And mum is meant to think of something that will lift him or her out of that boredom. Biblical Christianity, says Paul, knows nothing of laziness, time wasting, boredom, idleness. How could a Christian be bored with life? We are, he says, serving the Lord, the one who has saved us, the one who has brought us from death to life. We are serving the Lord. Coldness, boredom, laziness have no place in the Christian's life. It's a life filled with purpose. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Where do you think that kind of zeal comes from? It isn't a personality trait. It is, as we see in this verse, a blessing of God, the Spirit. Be fervent in spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that makes us to be zealous. Genuine love produces strength, brotherly devotion, energetic service. Fourthly, it produces heavenly mindedness. We have that in verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. It's a kind of three-stranded rope, isn't it? Three strands of heavenly mindedness. Hope, patience, and prayer. Hope, that's the hope of heaven. Perseverance, that's persevering on the way as you travel towards heaven. And prayer, seeking help from God's throne of grace in heaven. So just look at those three strands of heavenly mindedness. Hope, an essential part of the Christian's life. Hope looks ahead to the final eternal enjoyment of salvation. Actually, Paul likes to write about hope. Already in this book of Romans, he's done it at least twice. Chapter 5, he says, "We rejoice in hope of glory." In chapter 8, he says, "In this hope we were saved." Hope's a definite part of the Christian's life. Hope of heaven. And when at last, as someone has written, this hope is fulfilled in heaven, it will be a morning without clouds. But before hope is fulfilled, we have to live in the present world, the present evil age. And there's one thing you can expect in this world, and that is tribulation or affliction or opposition. So the apostle says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. You can expect trouble. Paul often spoke of his own troubles, but they didn't divert him. They didn't make him throw up his hands in despair and say, this Christian life is much too difficult. There's a remarkable example of his own being patient in affliction. It was a time when he came to a town called Lystra, and he'd had a successful few months preaching the gospel and seeing success, and he arrived in this town of Lystra, and again there was success through the preaching of the gospel there. But some men had followed him to Lystra from other places, and they managed to turn the crowds in Lystra against Paul, so much so that they stoned him, threw rocks at him, saw him collapse to the ground, and went away assuming they had killed him. But they hadn't. And his friends lifted him up and got him going, and he moved on to the next town where he continued to preach. And then he turned round and came back again. Back to Lystra and the other towns where he had been afflicted. Now, what did he say to those new converts in this little town of Lystra, do you think? We're told in the book of Acts, he encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, they must enter the kingdom of God. Now just imagine you're one of the new converts in Lystra. You're just starting out in your Christian life. You haven't gone very far, just a few weeks or a couple of months. You're learning so much. And you have seen this man who brought the gospel to you, having been stoned and attacked and thrown to the ground and going off, and now he's come back again. And he says to you, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And you will say, well, this Christianity is definitely authentic. Because this man who's telling me this is an example of exactly what it is. This Christianity is certainly authentic. I will never give it up. This young convert will take heed to what he heard, no matter how difficult things may be. You see, that's what perseverance and being patient in affliction means. It means to be actively enduring and being steadfast, no matter how difficult things become. I'm rather ashamed to say that I have forgotten the name of the young female British soldier in the medical corps who was recently in the news. I should remember, because a few weeks ago she was at Buckingham Palace to receive an honour from the Queen. Why was she there? Because of her steadfast endurance. Because she looked out at the field of battle as Taliban gunmen rained down wave after wave of bullets. And she saw a colleague injured and went out into the middle of this battlefield and stayed with him until she was sure he could be brought safely back to their barracks. She was steadfast under affliction. That's what it is. That's what it is. Active endurance, standing your ground under the fire of tribulation. The hope of heaven and perseverance on the journey to heaven. And, says Paul, if we're to be like this, we need help from heaven. So he says, be faithful in prayer. Keep seeking God's help, depending on him who is willing and able to hear and ready to bless. Genuine love produces strength, brotherly devotion, energetic service, heavenly mindedness, and finally, true generosity. Share with God's people who are in need, says verse 13. Practice hospitality. Share with God's people who are in need. Isn't the most obvious thing here that the Christian is to be aware of what is going on in the life of his fellow believer? Paul assumes we will notice when one of our brethren is in need of some kind. Share with God's people who are in need. He's assuming we will notice that, that we will be looking out with those kind of eyes to see when a brother or sister is in need. Put yourself into their shoes. Ask yourself, what must it be like to have this particular need? How could I help? How could I help to meet it? And the answer may come in a whole lot of different ways. It could be all sorts of things. But he's saying you should be aware of it. And you should be sharing with God's people who are in need. And one of the ways that may work itself out is in the way this verse concludes. Practice hospitality. We all feel sympathy, I am quite sure, with the people in Cockermouth and in Fermanagh. Houses swamped with flood water. People driven out of their homes. And we would think, wouldn't we, that if we'd been living there and that had happened to some of our brethren, and they'd arrived at our door saying, we've been put out of our house, we would think that we would say, well, you must come in. And we'll make room. And we'll put the kettle on. And we'll be hospitable. Someone's on the doorstep. How could you do anything else? But that isn't actually what Paul says. He says hospitality is not something that is to be given in a dire emergency when there's absolutely no alternative. He says, he uses the word here, pursue hospitality. Be on the lookout for opportunities to be hospitable. Hospitality will not say, but our house isn't tidy enough at the moment. Or we're a bit pressed for time. Or there could be a more suitable occasion. He uses the word which says, pursue it. Look out for opportunities to be hospitable. Peter says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Genuine love produces strength, brotherly devotion, energetic service, heavenly mindedness, and true generosity. And I must ask, and you must ask, if that's what it's doing in me, and that's what it's doing in you. This is what genuine love looks like. This is what it produces. And there is, of course, only one place where that genuine love is seen perfectly, in the Lord Jesus. And he has redeemed us so that we will become like him. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Isn't that how it is? And won't this be a crucial, indispensable part of our witness to the gospel? Because the way the Christian lives must match the things the Christian says. And the life that's described here in these few verses is the only kind of life which really brings glory to our Saviour. Let us pray.